If we'll turn to Romans in the 7th chapter, we had finished up chapter 6 finally, and we're moving on to chapter 7, the latter part of what all Christians can identify with, unfortunately. And there's a great struggle there, and we would to God that it wasn't there. But the fact of the matter that it is, we're going to have the flesh with us always. It's always going to want to do what it's going to do. We can never crucify it while we live in this life to the place where it never bothers us anymore. The flesh is always wanting to do what it wants to do, and I think part of the cross that we bear certainly would be that of crucifying our flesh, not doing what it wants to do, but allowing through faith the Spirit of God to do what He wants to do in our lives. But we're going to talk about the law in the beginning of this, and we talk about it a lot of times in a negative way. I would say the law can't do this, it can't do that. But we've got to remember what Hebrews said. It said the law was good. God gave the law, and God gave it for a purpose. And we see many things about the law that were good. The problem with the law was after some 2,500 years of the Jews having it, they had corrupted it and really had really done away with the laws of God and made their own rule books and bent and twisted them to where they didn't even couldn't even compare with the law that God gave to begin with, I guess is one way of saying it. He starts with in verse 7, the first verse, with an or. So I'm going to back up and just read a little bit so we don't get thrown off. I'm going to back off, read up to verse 20. It says in chapter 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And he uses that to compare our spiritual life now. So in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to deliver fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter," or the letter of the law. And so he's really saying the law is a good thing, but we've been delivered from the bondage of the law, keeping it perfectly. But he's saying, just like Jesus said when he came, he said, "I came not to destroy, I came to fulfill the law." And so it's not done away with. We still have commands that God gives us, but we're enabled to do that through the Holy Spirit of God. We're able to keep those commandments to bring honor and glory to His name. So we'll talk about that mainly. It'll be a lot of reading to me of scripture as this is a kind of an introduction into chapter 7 about the law. So I want you to see what the law was when it was first given, and that it was good, as Hebrews says. The law is good, but it talks about Christ being better. We've got good and better. So we find then, because it came from God, we can't say that it was evil or that it was terrible. It came from the hand of God, and it's good, holy, just, and right, it says. And so he said, as we study the Old Testament, you cannot help being struck by the dignity and honor accorded the revealed law of God, also referred to by such names as his statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies. God inspired Moses to write this in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. And now look, as we read through this, at the beauty of the law, and at the privileges, if we kept the law, what would happen to them that kept the law? So there were some blessings in the keeping of the law. Didn't just condemn all the time. The problem was we couldn't keep it perfectly. That's what the problem was. But when they kept the law, there was blessings to be had that God had connected to what he commanded them to do. He said, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, Canaan land. And there's a promise here, if you do it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. So one of the purposes for keeping it was to fear God. We're to fear God. To keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. There's a promise of longer life as they kept the law of God. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly. So God says he would increase them as long as they follow the law. Just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And listen to the importance that he places on this. What they were to do, particularly the Israelites, with the law. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, according to Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Brethren, everywhere you went, what happened? You saw the law. They were to implement that law and teach it to their children all the time. That's really what it's saying. When you go to bed at night, before you go to bed at night, when you lay down at night, when you rise up, everywhere you go, you have the law before you. Have it at your doorpost, at your house, on your gates, everywhere the law of God is seen. And so it's to be taught. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person. And the King James, for this is the whole duty of man. Keep God, fear God. And keep his commandments. Psalms 119. I counted them up one time. It's been a long time ago. There's some 197 verses, maybe. A bunch of them in there. And I don't think there's but about three or four of those verses that doesn't contain some description or some word that says law, statutes, or commandments. And so we see Psalms 119 and some of those I'll read here. Psalms 119 uses some 10 different synonyms for God's law. The writer declares, the writer being David, in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That's verse 1. Thou hast ordained thy precepts, another way of saying the law, that we should keep them diligently. Understand, as we go through this, there is a strictness to this law, a conforming to it. We hear words like strictness, diligently. So this is something that they were to embrace, not haphazardly or in a light way. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that they should keep them diligently. Verse 4. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. In verse 5. Thy word, again, the representation of the law. Thy word I have treasured where? In my heart, that I may not sin against thee. That's found in verse 11. Blessed art thou, Lord, teach me thy statutes. Another way of describing the law. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Verse 16. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart, according to verse 34. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, verse 97. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting, verse 160. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble, verse 165. Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Verse 172. So that's just some of what's in Psalms 119. But there's an adherence to the law, and in adhering to the law, there's blessings that come from that. And God graciously blessed them to have the law for, like we said, some 2,500 years. To his father-in-law Jethro, Moses explained that his primary purpose as the divinely appointed leader of Israel was to make known the statutes of God and his laws, according to Exodus 18:16. That was his main purpose, for them to know the laws, the statutes, the commandments of God. Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 42:21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. So see the magnitude again of the law that God gave. The great King David was inspired to pen this definitive declaration of the purpose, the eminence, and the grandeur of God's law. The law of thy Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalms 19:7-10. You can see as he went down through there, blessings connected with each phrase that he said right behind it. The last command given by God in the Old Testament in Malachi 4:4 is this, and this is before the 400 years of silence now. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So here we have a reminder now. I've given it to you all this long time, and now there's going to be a time where the prophets are silent. There's nothing said that we know of, moved by the Holy Spirit. There's history concerning that particular time, the Maccabees and all that is history. but it's not God-inspired writings, and so we have to look at that as a historical book. And God chose, because of the disobedience of the Jews, to hush for 400 years. But the last thing he reminded them, if you remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So he reminded them that they were going to need to remember that and do those things. God's law was so dominant in ancient Israel that many Jews had made it virtually an idol. Here's where we began to get in trouble with it. In the Babylonian Talmud, the primary collection of ancient rabbinical commentary on the Torah, the Mosaic Law, Rabbi Rabbah wrote, "The Holy One created man's evil inclination and created the Torah, the Mosaic Law, to overcome it." How twisted, how very twisted it got. The Holy One created man's evil inclination and created the Torah, not his word, not his law, the Mosaic Law, which is twisted now, to overcome it. Although it clearly contradicts the divinely revealed Torah itself, Rebbe's comment demonstrates how high the law was elevated in the minds of most Jews. So we can kind of get where they're going with this. As often as people do, they're either on one ditch or the other. They're not on that straight and narrow. They fall into this ditch where they idolize the law. And they verily have convinced themselves that they are righteous men because they are keeping this law. Now, the Bible says no man can keep the law. You know, if we do, we have to keep it to the jot and to the tittle. And so if you've transgressed in one part of it, James says, you've broken all the law. So we've come now into seeing some blindness in the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they continue to profess and begin to write these different historical books. And what they ultimately do is they teach more from them as time goes along than they do the actual Word of God. And they've twisted it so that they make their own book. And in doing so, they do away with the core value of the law and began to handle it in a sinful manner. Rabbi Judah, another noted commentator, said, "The nature of the Holy One differs from that of mortal men." Well, at least he got that part right. "When a man prescribes a remedy, it may benefit one individual but injure another. But God gave the Torah to Israel as a source of healing for all." I guess in the book of Erubim. I've never read the Torah, so I don't know. "By the time of Christ, many Jews considered obedience to God's law to be not only the demonstration of salvation's godliness that God intended it to be, but also the means of salvation." So that's where it had to ultimately go, didn't it? If they began to exalt it outside of what God intended it to be. Because of men's self-righteous nature, because of our fallen nature, we're self-righteous by nature, we're self-preservant, we're going to do whatever we can to survive. Because of our self-righteousness, it's easy to look at the law, be blinded by that and realize and try to think, surely there must be something I can do to be saved. Well, the Jews decided it would be the law of God that saved them, and they took the law of God and made it into their own laws. And they may have been able to keep those since they twisted them up so much. Or they had just blinded themselves. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. When we see the law of God, that's where it's going to lead us to. If we're convicted of our sins, it's because the law is bearing down on us. It's unraveling our lives. It's opening us up and showing us we have transgressed a holy and righteous God because we transgressed his holy and righteous law. And we're bound for hell if nothing changes. But then the law talks about and points to a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we find in him redemption, in him and in him alone. And so we're thankful for the law because it's good, but as good as it is, it's not going to save us. But Christ is much better, who can indeed save us and does save us from our sins. They failed to recognize this as a national people, as a nation, and are blinded even today. They don't think that Christ has come yet. They're still looking for the coming Messiah. There are Jews that are converted to Christianity, Jewish Christians. But I believe there'll be a day. My little understanding of Romans in the 11th chapter, where it says all Israel shall be saved, it seems to me that that's saying that the nation of Israel that is now in darkness, you'll see a great awakening or maybe a revival of some type. That's just Joey's thoughts on that. Because it does talk about they were the olive branch. They were the natural root to the tree. And yet God broke them off and took us, the Gentiles, and grafted us in. And then it talks about how much easier it is to take the natural branch and put it back in the tree to see it flourish. And so that sort of, to me, points to that kind of time. When that will happen, I don't know. I would think when time was getting mighty short, you may see something of that regard. That's about all the end time theology I have. And that may not be right, so don't quote me on that. As illustrated throughout the gospel account, such Jews often accuse Jesus of contradicting and disobeying the Mosaic law. You remember, they were always after him, and they were always tempting him with the law. That's usually what they used. Tell us what this really means, Jesus. And they thought they had the answer, and they were always wanting him to contradict himself so they could say, see, we told you he's not the Messiah. He's not the one. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Did that on several occasions. And yet Jesus made fools out of them because they were fools anyhow. So the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And they were acting just as foolish as one that would say that. Paul was vehemently criticized by his unbelieving Jewish opponents for supposedly disregarding the Mosaic law. When Paul returned from his third missionary journey, the elders in the Jerusalem church advised him to join a group of four other Jewish men in a Nazarite purification ceremony in the temple. By participating in that rite, he would demonstrate his respect for the law and perhaps diffuse some of the false criticism. Paul came under attack by his Jewish brethren all the time. This is one time that he had an opportunity to be purified according to the law. Because the Apostle Paul understood that was okay, he did it, that they not stumble at that. He did it with Jewish brethren that go into the temple. But, as it turns out, he gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which is a no-no. You can't do that. So they falsely accuse him, and they begin to chase him out, and I believe they jail him. You can read that in Acts 21, I believe it is there. Either that or stoned him, or I believe they put him in jail, though, this time. They wanted to have him put in jail. Because such an act would in no way compromise the gospel, the apostle willingly agreed to do this purification. And we remember, he says that in the Word of God that Paul became all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. And this is exactly what Paul was doing here. He doesn't have to do this. The Jews are in an outrage. There's a lot of them has heard a lot of lies on him. He's asked to do this to settle the issue down or settle some of the rebellion down. He doesn't see any problem with that. He says, fine, I'll do that. I don't have any problem with the purification. And so he does it. And even in doing that, he gets falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the sanctuary. And you just didn't do that. We weren't allowed. They gave us the first step on the porch there. It was the porch of the Gentiles. We had that one little step there. But you had to be a Judaizer to be on that step. It wasn't for a Gentile. As it turned out, however, his actions were misinterpreted and misrepresented, and Jewish opposition against Paul was hardened still further. Nevertheless, the incident clearly demonstrates the intense Jewish reverence for at least the external and ceremonial aspects of the law. Before his conversion, Paul, then known as Saul, was the epitome of Jewish legalism. In his letter to the Philippian church, he testifies to the trust he once had in his own human observance of the law. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, he wrote, I far more. In other words, if anybody does, I'm the best one. I've got the best hold on this. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's what Saul thought of himself when he was Saul. So he barely was keeping the law of God. He thought he was serving God. This thing of Christianity, Brother Lamar and I were talking about that this morning, was a virus to his religion. And he wanted to stomp it out. And he desired, if we read in Acts, the history of the church, it tells us where he desired to have letters of approval, that wherever he went and Christians were meeting, that he would have the authority given to him without question because he could show these letters. Look, they gave me a letter. Any Christians I find, I either kill them or we'll send them to prison. And you know what they did then? They set them on fire and they killed them ultimately by the thousands. That's what he did under the law, trying to keep the law in perfection. That's what he was raised to uphold and to see and appreciate. And he was doing what he thought he was supposed to be doing. The opposite view of the Old Testament law was also a problem during Jesus' ministry and in the early church. As in every age, many people were looking for a way to be religious without being hampered by a lot of restrictions. Hadn't nothing changed today. No. To them, the idea of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the law, seemed like a perfect way to have their cake and eat it too. We spent many, many weeks talking about that's just not so. If God has saved us by our grace, we don't want to sin more. We want to sin less. And that's exactly what he made us to be. Sinners that would, saints that would sin less. They would simply trust God and then do as they pleased. To make clear his own high regard for the divine law given through Moses, Jesus declared early in his ministry, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Paul testifies that the oracles of God, we saw that in Romans 3:2, which were delivered and ordained by God's own angels, could not be anything but sacred and the absolute. The apostle had already testified, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. God forbid that we think that. On the contrary, we establish the law. We're not lawbreakers, we're lawkeepers. But we understand we've been saved by grace, and we keep the law to glorify God. Because Christ has kept it, we then are also given the power to live righteously, as he would say to Titus, I believe, in this present world, godly lives. He later asserts unequivocally that despite its limitations and its inability to save, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul had also declared, however, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19 through 20. And in chapter 5:20, he says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, that it might uncover our sinfulness, that it might show us our sinfulness. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is sufficient for the sin that we've sinned. That's what he's meaning by that. Christians are not saved by the law and are not under law but under grace, knowing that his readers, especially Jewish believers, would still have a great many questions about the law in relation to their faith in Christ. Paul continues in the present passage to explain that critical relationship. In the last part of Romans 6, he expounds the first truth of verse 14, namely that believers are no longer under the law regarding its power to condemn. In verse 7, he expounds the second truth in that verse, that believers are now under grace. Yet in doing so, he refers to the law 23 times in this chapter, 8 times in the first 6 verses. In his explanation, he presents an axiom in verse 1, an analogy in verse 2 through 3, an application in verse 4 and 5, and an affirmation in verse 6, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. So God help us to understand the beauty of the law. The law is good and holy, just and right. But we've already learned that the law is not going to save us. We're saved by grace, but that doesn't disallow the law. We're saved by grace that we might keep it to the glory of God, his holy commandments, all that he instructs us to do. We're to be obedient children of God. That's what he's made us by his grace. God help us to understand that as my prayer for Christ's sake.